Well, as we begin, I want to tell you a little bit about the preaching history of our church in upstate New York, where I served for 46 years. In 2012, I began a series that I came to regard as perhaps the most important series of messages that I had preached over those 46 years. And further, the regret, you might say, that I had not preached it much earlier. Now, that series of messages extended to 69 installments. And after about the opening three statements in the first message, I ask a question. The question, what's in a pronoun? What's in a pronoun? Well, we're not going to delve into the answer to that to any degree. I'll simply say that our English pronoun comes from the Latin that simply means for a noun. And I'm going to presume upon my brother Dan there for an illustration. I could say, Dan drove a long way from Clarkston. And then to demonstrate the sense of a pronoun, he will sleep well tonight. The pronoun is a substitute, in this case, for the proper noun, the proper name, Dan. Well, in the simplest description, that's what a pronoun is. A little bit further into this, in our Greek New Testaments, there are 9 categories of pronouns. Now, that could make your head start spinning. Those 69 messages were built around one category that is called the reciprocal pronoun. It's found about 50 times in our New Testaments. And it's translated quite well, one another. It's always in the plural. One another. Now, what does that reciprocal pronoun rendered one another mean? Well, again, simply, it means a plurality of people, that is more than one, of the same kind. They're qualitatively or by nature similar. A plurality of people of the same kind, and they have reciprocal or mutual duties. Now, that series was built on tracking that pronoun in the New Testament. And I hope you have an outline in front of you. And if you do, you will see in Numbers 1 through 25, 25 directives. Those directives represent, grammatically, either imperatives of the verb before it, exhortations, 25 directives, and then Numbers 26 to 30, 5 prohibitions. these 25 directives, and 5 prohibitions represent member-to-member relations in practice in Christ's church. If you want to know what member-to-member relations look like, there it is. The foundational basis of these one another directives and prohibitions is represented by what we read in Romans 12 at verse 5, summarizing what we read there, our shared life in Christ Jesus. That is what makes us one another's. Further, I would add that when you track this reciprocal pronoun, you find that there is repetition, and especially the repetition of love one another. Speaking in percentages, about 30% of the one another references have to do with loving one another. And I believe it can be said, looking at your outline again, that the directives beginning in number 2 and the prohibitions beginning at number 26, these 29 in some headings are the fruits of love one another. Now, a further comment is this. The sphere of the exercise of these directives and these prohibitions, the arena where they are played out, is primarily, is first, the local church. And that's easy to deduce when you track the one another's and just take note of to whom they are addressed. Local churches. The immediate and primary sphere of application of the one another passages is to personalize your own assembly. The people with whom you are bound in accountable, committed, brotherly relations, and with whom you gather for the worship of God and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now again, this is an elementary observation, because the commands, exhortations, and prohibitions in their context are addressed to churches, to organized, visible churches wherein people have real relationships with one another. We could ask, do these one another passages apply to the church universal, to the whole number of the elect? Well, surely they do. We have dealings with brethren beyond our own local churches, and these one another directives and prohibitions apply. But that's not the real test. The real test, the pressing relevance of these directives, concerns those with whom we meet and speak to and pray with and work with, your own local church. The urgency of consistent application is within, for you brethren, the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. That's your game field. That's your arena. The urgency of consistent application is within the local household of Christ, where you are involved in close, regular relationships marked by needs and trials and discouragements and weaknesses and defenses and differences, irritations, provocations of various sorts. It's easy to maintain casual, occasional relationships with other Christians you may see at a conference here or when you're visiting another church there. Comparatively, that doesn't say much at all. Much more challenging is the application, the practice of the one another passages with those you rub shoulders with regularly. Now, I said that I regarded this perhaps as the most important series that I had ever preached over 46 years. And I wish that I might have preached it much earlier. Why is that? It is because this kind of practiced, demonstrated, member-to-member relationships, churchmanship, is the platform of our church's credible professions of faith. What we say in terms of the gospel and who we are is either adorned or disfigured by the exercise or the lack thereof of these directives and prohibitions. I can either credit or discredit, attract or repel, commend or deny the gospel that my church preaches. And the arbiter is right in front of you on this outline. That introduction leads, using your outline, to directive number 15. This is where our attention will be focused, Lord willing, in this hour and in the next. Wait for one another. You might think when you scan the other headings, well, that seems kind of strange. Maybe not the highest on the totem pole of significance. I hope to change your mind. We're going to begin now with a little bit about the Corinthian church. Let's set some context. God's church at Corinth was birthed in the early 50s A.D. by Paul's labors there on his second missionary journey. Acts 18, 1 to 11 narrates his ministry there, and from that narrative, I excerpt briefly. After those things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You may recall that opposition arose, but Paul persisted, having been encouraged by the Lord that he has many people in that city. At verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. He, Paul, settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Well, in summary, the arising of the Corinthian church has its roots in that narrative. But the Corinthian church, like all churches, had its problems. They had a variety of them. And some 4 or 5 years after the church's birth, while in Ephesus, Paul received reports in person, chapter 1, verse 11, in writing, chapter 7, verse 1, and by a delegation of 3 men, chapter 16, verse 17, about some of these problems that had beset the Corinthians. In response, he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, approximately 56 A.D., wherein he addressed the issues, and we are plainly informed of the apostle's aim to take up a given problem by a clear transitional introductory statement. Now, time doesn't permit the reading of these, but I will name them. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We are informed of the problem of divisions in the church, specifically carnal rivalry centered upon the favorite preachers of the Corinthian members. We come down to chapter 5, verse 1. There's the tolerance of immorality. Chapter 7, verse 1, marriage to unbelievers. Chapter 7, verse 25, the issue of singlehood. Chapter 8, verse 1, things sacrificed to idols. And then purposely jumping over some. Chapter 15, verse 1, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And chapter 16, verse 1, the collection for the saints. Now backing up to one I skipped, chapter 11, verse 2. And starting there and extending through chapter 14, we have a section addressing problems related to the gathered church for worship. The manner of their public worship was marked by disorder. We see that in chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, the issue of proper decorum in the church. Chapters 12 through 14, the use of the revelatory gifts. And backing up to where we're going to be working, chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. The problem of, to use the language of another, the unfraternal and irreverent manner of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it is this section that we're going to work in. And now your attention focus, brethren, in chapter 11 at verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, before taking up the headings, the 4 headings that I trust you have on a second outline in your presence, a brief exposition of that language. It begins, verse 33, I'm reading from the NAS. So then. Now those words signify a conclusion. A conclusion arising from the previous discourse that began in this chapter back at verse 17. And the heart of that discourse has to do with the Lord's table. So then, my brethren, I counted 27 occurrences in 1 Corinthians of brethren. If you thought about that, that might strike you as a bit amazing. The revelation by that address of the affectionate heart of the apostle for a troubled church. And that very address reminds them that they live together in God's household in one another relationships. And that address, brethren, identifies synonymously who the one another's are. They're brethren, co-sharers in Christ and the children of God. The one another's are brethren, again, a plurality of people of the same nature with mutual duties. Related to one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, children of the same heavenly Father, and with the same elder brother, Hebrews 2. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, not, and being a student of the obvious, I follow, not when you meet together at a local restaurant, but, looking back to the context, verse 18, when you come together as a church, and at verse 20, when you meet together, and then following the context, for the professed purpose of observing the Lord's Supper, and it's obvious that in connection with the Lord's Supper, there was a fellowship meal, we might call it, perhaps, before the Lord's Supper, or a fellowship meal amidst which the supper arose. We don't know exactly. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Hold back. Wait before acting. This language of wait is found twice in our two other times in our New Testament. Acts 17:16, Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens. He was delaying before he departed. Now, in summary of the exposition, in the context of the fellowship meal, connected to the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were directed to refrain from what we might call a selfish scramble to get and to eat the best on the table, and doing so disregarding their brethren, particularly as it's evident in this larger paragraph, the poor who may well have been left with the scraps. This get what I want and all that I want approach to the fellowship meal in disregard of others was creating divisions, and I would say here's the larger evil, sabotaging the communal dimension of the Lord's table, for which, as we're going to see, there are some significant consequences. Brotherly relations were to characterize the fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper. That fellowship, those brethren in joint participation, that fellowship was being lost, fading away, as there was not a conscious regard for one another. Now, brethren, with that, we come to the first of four headings concerning verse 33. And the first, and where we will spend most of our time, why wait for one another? Now, the question can be answered, at least in part, by considering the previous discourse beginning back at verse 17. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." If you look back at the beginning of this chapter, verse 2, he did praise them. But the present matter, divisions in connection with the Lord's table, had nothing to do with what Paul had delivered to them. Nothing to do with what he had taught. What was occurring in Corinth was hurting the church and was breeding division. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," well, that tells us there was a distinguishable church. The members of which came together, and when they did, it was recognizable. It wasn't just every Tom, Dick, and Harry who might show up on a given Lord's Day. No, they knew, they could identify, they could recognize when the church had come together. When you come together as a church, I hear. Well, there's the language of a report that's come to Paul. Again, from either Chloe's people or the three men named in verse 17 of the last chapter. I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Well, you know, Paul was not the one to believe the worst. He just praised them in verse 2. In chapter 13, he's going to write, "Love believes all things. It gives the benefit of the doubt. It has a charitable reflex towards the people of God." But here Paul says, "I believe it." The word divisions, schismata, what English word arises from schismata? Schism. These schisms, though, are not related to their favorite preachers, going back to chapter 1 and going through chapter 4, but are along the lines, again it seems, of rich and poor. A socioeconomic class divide. And as painful and as disappointing as the news was, Paul believed that to some extent it was sadly true. And further, Paul admits the inevitability of such disunity in the church, verse 19. "For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you." It's the idea of the genuine and the selfless whose concerns and labors are for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, whose ways and words are conducive to unified brotherly relations, when schismata enters the fellowship, those kind become obvious, the peacemakers. They arise and distinguish themselves. They are the patient and the deferential ones. Verse 20, therefore, in view of these divisions, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You profess to do so, but the reality of division is canceling out what you profess. You may go through the external motions of eating the Lord's Supper, but the reality in the heart of joint brotherly communal relations denies it. The brotherly commemoration, the communal commemoration of the Lord's atoning death is denied by this gross deficiency in member-to-member churchmanship. Now, what follows, beginning at verse 21, are the actions from which, in this circumstance, the divisions arose. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another is drunk. It seems that in connection with what we call the Lord's Supper, again, the Corinthians had a fellowship meal together. And it may well be that what Jude, in Jude 12, calls love feast, is that fellowship supper. And it seems apparent that to that fellowship meal or love feast, the Corinthians apparently brought food. And quoting Dr. Curtis Vaughn, a man who had a major impact on my life years ago, Dr. Vaughn wrote in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, the intention was that food and drink were to be moderately consumed by both rich and poor. The rich who brought much food were to share their resources with those who had brought little or none. Instead of sharing in a common meal, the Corinthians participated in an undignified and gluttonous scramble. The wealthy ate and drank what they had brought and overindulged. The poor stood around with empty stomachs, growling and glaring enviously at their indulgent companions. There was no pretense of real sharing. Leon Morrist writes in a similar way from which I excerpt. He speaks of this, what I'm calling a fellowship meal, what may well be again the equivalent to what Jude calls a love feast, a meal to which each of the participants brought food. For a time, there was in the early church, in association with Holy Communion, a meal called the agape or love feast. Each put his provisions in front of him and proceeded to eat them. Indeed, he ate before his neighbor, which gives a picture of an undignified scramble, or perhaps of some who had brought food impatiently, starting before others had arrived. Slaves would often be unable to arrive early. The upshot was that some who were poor went hungry, some who were rich drank too much. There is a sharp contrast between the hungry poor, lacking even necessary food, and the drunken rich. No pretense of making the meal a common one, a real sharing. And the real problem here is this bleeding right into the Lord's table. Whether the fellowship meal preceded the observance of the table, or the actual observance arose again amidst the fellowship meal, the case seemed to be that the affluent would bring food and drink, probably the best of both, and eat it before, verse 22, those who have nothing, a.k.a. the poor, maybe the slaves. Before they could arrive and get much of anything. There were those in the church who brought the most and the best, and they wanted it. Determined to get what they wanted, to satisfy themselves with no regard for those coming later, or those, we might say, at the end of the line, the poor came and, in the language of dear Jim Sebastio, there's scraps left. And I'm not sure if the following words were his or mine. They were, quote, scraping around the edges in the corners of the pan. Well, this me-first selfish indulgence, this failure to possess a governing sense, and this is at the root of this, a governing sense of the presence and the needs of others and the impact of one's ways on others. This was fracturing the Corinthian church. This was assailing the supper of commemoration. Here, along lines of rich and poor, haves and have-nots, a war against the unified brotherly relations necessary in this particular circumstance to rightly observe the Lord's table. Paul then rebukes them with a series of rhetorical questions, beginning with an exclamation. What? That exclamation is an index of Paul's alarm. It's not theatrical. It's an index of his abhorrence of what was happening to a church he birthed, speaking instrumentally. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Well, the answer to that rhetorical question is, yes, they did. The sense perhaps is, if you're so hungry that you can't wait, eat at your house before you come. Eat a big breakfast. Or do you, note the language, despise the church of God? Despise to look on with contempt upon those one another's. To look down on, to regard lightly as of little worth, to treat without courtesy that would even be given to the world. You probably wouldn't treat your boss that way at a social occasion. The contradiction of treating your brethren that way. Do you despise the church of God and shame? It's the language of embarrassment, of humiliation, of causing others to feel little and disgraced. Shame goes who have nothing. But again, it's very clear that the divide in this circumstance was socioeconomic. The rhetorical answers to the two rhetorical questions is an affirmative in each case. Yes, they do. They despise it, and yes, they do. They shame it. Paul asks, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Brethren, as we conclude in this hour, to the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, do you despise the Church of God? Thinking little of the impact of your ways and words upon those who constitute this body of one another's. Ignoring and forgetting and slighting and caring little for brethren, do you despise by your ways those for whom Christ died and have gathered here as a church of the Lord Jesus? Do you despise the church of God and shame it by attitudes and ways that evidence a me and mine best for me orientation, and which weakens and ruins the fellowship of Christ's church? Even by, we could add, the hurried, discourteous ways that we come to the lunch table. We having lunch after this? Get what I want. Do what I want. What counts as me and mine. Brethren, if that's our mindset, those questions Paul has asked in verse 22, sadly, are answered yes. Because that's not how one another's behave. Who share a common life. Who are members of one another in Christ Jesus. Members of his body. Time's expired. We'll take up, Lord willing, in the next hour. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the one another's who constitute this local church, under their ruling and living head, the Lord Jesus, would adorn his gospel, would credit the transforming faith in Christ that is professed. Amen.